Amen. All right. Who can recap what we covered last week? No, 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 no. No, no, no limit, but I will cut you off if you go too long.
They're coming, they're going to be soundly beaten. They're coming, and they're going to be soundly beaten.
Who's they? What? Gog and Magog, okay? Okay. What are we studying?
We talked about prophecy to Ezekiel.
Say again?
Yeah, prophecy to Ezekiel. We talked about the 1948 country of Israel.
Restoration of Israel, uh-huh.
And the countries that are possibly Magog, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Turkey, Iraq.
Now, those aren't Magog. Those are all the other list of countries that come along with Magog.
Oh, okay. Okay.
What else? What else do we cover?
Prosperity.
It'll be a time of prosperity in Israel on some level. Security. Is any of that happening now? Do they have some degree of prosperity, some degree of security now? Yes, yes. We talked about God being the decisive cause. That's a big one. I'm glad somebody remembered, because we're going to dig into that even more this morning. Give me more. In what way is he the decisive cause? What kind of language was there that we covered? We haven't got to that yet, but I know you want to. But what did we cover from verse? Was it verse 3 or verse 4?
Verse
4. Where he does something decisive. It uses some quite strange language. What does he do?
Puts
hooks in his jaws. That's right. That's right. Who puts hooks in whose jaw? No. God puts it in Gog. Gog, which is... What is Gog? Not who, what is Gog? He's a leader, he's the leader of this coalition, he's a leader. What's more, some more terms that go along with Gog other than leader? What's some synonyms that we could use for Gog? King is one. He is evil, but I'm just meaning the title. There's some other terms that could be used that are just synonymous with leader. So it could be, we covered several. So it could be king, president, Vladimir. The point is, we're not looking for quote unquote Gog. We're looking for a leader of this coalition in this place. His name is not going to be Gog, but it's most likely going to have titles that we're familiar with, that will be associated with this guy. Where's Magog? Russia or near Russia. Anybody agree, disagree? When is this going to happen? Has it already happened? Is it a future thing? Are we spending time studying something that happened already? It's a future thing, okay? How do we know that? Is that just our take on it, or is there something that tells us that? Well, there's some people that might argue that there's certainly people that make the case that the 67 war was it, but or they could make another case that this happened 2,000 years ago. How do we know that this is not then? Okay, all the Jews weren't back in Israel yet, so that had to happen. So it has to be at least post-48. Go ahead. Okay, okay. Why else? There's a key word that I think we covered. I don't remember what verse. Let me look. Somebody find it before me. It's in verse 8. That is important, them living securely, which hasn't been totally the case until recent, at least recent decades. Something else that gives us a clue that this is an end times event, it's in verse 8. Latter years, there we go, that's it, latter years. So we know that's a end times event. When we talked about the hooks in the jaw and God being the decisive cause, we used a couple of other examples. Does anybody remember what examples we used? I think we used three, maybe two others aside from this one that kind of helped to illustrate what's going on. And I only bring that up because it's going to be relevant in just a minute. What were two examples we used where God is obviously decisive, and yet we saw the will and the desire of the person he's decisive over. Not just Gog, but what else? There's other examples in the Bible. We talked about two last week. One starts with a J and it ends with Udis. Judas, and the other one was a scenario with Job. What was the scenario with Job? So who initiated that whole thing with Job? Do we remember? God initiated it. What did he say? How did he initiate it? You remember? He says, have you considered my servant Job? Yeah. That's enticing if I've ever seen it. It's not just permissive, like, okay, fine, you know, I'll grant you the opportunity to go do what you're wanting to do. It is what he wants to do, but God initiates the whole thing. He says, come here a second. Have you considered wrecking this guy? You know, try that out. You know, it's difficult to wrap your mind around that and swallow it. But there's more to it that we're going to cover today. So we got through verse 8 last time. We looked at the general timing. We looked at the restoration from war, the peace, the security, the prosperity. We looked at the restoration of Israel. We looked at the Holocaust playing a role into that. We talked some of Ezekiel 36 and 37, which has to do with a lot of that. There's also some returning of Christ type stuff in 36 and 37, stuff that won't happen until he returns. Go ahead.
I know I sound like a broken record, but when you talk about Satan and God's conversation about Job, go back to Ephesians 3. I keep saying we're on a stage demonstrating to the powers that be what God's people can do and what they can do under love.
On some level, of course. Yeah. Absolutely. All right. So we've briefly reviewed verses 1 to 8. Somebody read start at verse 9 and read through verse 16. Just read that chunk. I'm sorry, not verse 16. Read through verse 13, not verse 16 for now.
Confidence.
All right. That's a brief gist of what we're going to cover today. We should get through at least through verse 16. We'll cover those in a minute. But looking at, we'll just continue like we did last week, progressing verse by verse. If we look at verse 9, which is where we left off, I'll read it again. The question is, what does this verse tell us about the nature of this coalition and their offensive? I'm going to read it again. You will advance coming on like a storm. You'll be like a cloud covering the land. You and all your hordes and many people with you. What is this? What do we get from that verse? Or rather, what another way of asking the same question would be, what would be missing if we didn't have that verse? God chose to give us that verse for a reason. What's here? What do we learn? What's he telling us? Verse 9. Setting the stage for a big battle, of course. Absolutely. What else? And lots is putting it lightly. Yeah, lots. The enormity of it all. Absolutely. This is humongous. This is, you'll advance like a storm, like a cloud covering the land. That's like, all I can think of is movies that attempt to portray it this way, where you can't see the ground because there's so many forces. That's what this looks like, sounds like to me. Anybody else? Enormity? Is there anything other than enormity that might? Okay, so there might be some degree of rapidity, rapid quickness to this situation. I think that's true. I don't think this is going to build up over the course of months or years. So it's just going to be a swarm, like locusts almost. It's going to surround them. Is there going to be any hope? Israel is such a tiny piece. And then you're going to have this swarm all around them of just probably millions, massively outnumbered, hilariously outnumbered. What's going to be going through the Israelites' heads, the Jews? I totally agree with you. I don't think you're confused. Everything you said so far is right on. So, anybody agree or disagree with Sandy? The Jews, the Israelites, they're going to feel like, and the whole rest of the world for that matter, it's going to appear that there's no hope. Agree or disagree? Agree. Do you think that's intentional on the Lord's part? Is there a reason for that? And if so, what? Why? So he's going to receive more glory because the more hopeless it is and the more impossible it is, the more glory he's going to get. And obviously we know he's after his glory, so it's going to be as hopeless and as impossible as it can possibly be. Okay. How do you think they're going to feel other than hopeless? What else? What other emotions are going to be going through the people of Israel? How would you feel if we had 100,000 barbarians around the church coming to kill us? No, we know that's not true, because they react to God's deliverance. Maybe. But we know they don't believe. By and large, they don't believe, and they will believe as a result of this. After the fact, they will believe. God will open their eyes and see to it and cause them to believe afterwards. But beforehand, they're just a, by and large, another pagan nation. Yeah. So, what else? So, go ahead. That's exactly what I'm getting at. Absolutely. I think they would be terrified. I mean, I would be terrified if we had 100,000 people around the church trying to come kill us. I trust the Lord, but there's still going to be terror. There's still going to be fear that happens, a natural fear. There's some degree of shocking that this was unexpected on some level. All right, I think we've covered that well. Anything else? On what that verse in particular tells us? I'm not sure. I don't think that the living without walls means there will be no walls or no defenses or anything like that, but I think it further supports the point of prosperity and abundance and security. Not that they have security without having any security, but they have such good defense. You know, think the IDF, they do such a good job, and they have such good anti-terror intelligence and on and on and on, such good connection, at least until recent years, with the West, and they're a fairly secure, the people, by and large, exist securely. That doesn't mean that a missile doesn't land in a field occasionally, which it does, but generally speaking, secure. I'm not sure whether to take it literally or not as to whether or not there won't be any walls. I mean, obviously, we know there's going to be walls in some places, but it appears there's not going to be walls, like they're going to be walled in with this, you know, massive barrier. That's not going to exist, and it doesn't exist today.
There's some walls around Jerusalem, but not around Israel.
Right, right. Yeah, unwalled villages, in particular, villages.
And not just walls. Verse 11 says, without walls, mm-hmm. having neither bars nor gates. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, which is a part of walls.
It feels safe.
Yeah, it feels safe. Yeah, people are going to feel safe. People are going to feel like they can kind of come and go. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but trying to look ahead to see if I'm what I think because of the where our conversation has gone. I think this is a relevant time to bring this up for them to feel that we're talking about them being totally surrounded and the glory that God's going to get and the hopelessness of the situation. What are some things, practically speaking, that are going to have to happen between now and then for that to be a reality? Any defenses that they have are going to have to, they're not going to be a walled place, which they're not now, but it's going to have to stay that way. What else? The Iron Dome. I'm not saying it'll be non-existent, but, you know, the Iron Dome only does so much. You know, you send 10,000 missiles, the Iron Dome isn't doing anything. You know, it's going to stop 10% of it, and then 9,000 missiles are going to land. So that's the situation, and that's the situation with everybody's defense system. You can easily overwhelm them if you send a barrage of thousands of missiles. There's nothing that can stop that, and many of them be nuclear, and then you're just playing the game of chance. But so maybe another way of asking it to get to the same point, rather than what are some things that have to happen, that's kind of what we're getting at. Let me ask it backwards. If it were to happen today, if that coalition were to attack today, what would we expect? If this was coming upon Israel, what would we expect as a result? Would we all just sit and watch and see what happens? Would the whole world just look on it and watch? Or is there some other things we would expect to have happen? There's a lot going on in Ukraine under wraps, you know, that's not and that's how it's always been, you know, a lot of incognito stuff. They're close. We still have some time. We still have some things still have to happen. Yeah, for sure. But if it were to happen today, my question is, what would we expect the response of the world to be? Would we expect it to be nothing at all, and they watch Israel get obliterated? Of course. Supportive. Give me more. Okay, so I'm confused as to what you're saying. The world is turning against, much of the world is turning against Israel. Is all of the world against Israel right now? Mm-hmm. Does Israel have any allies? Yeah, but even Biden is seeing to it that they get, you know, increase and so did Obama, despite his lack of support for Israel. There's even Democratic presidents, very hard left-leaning anti-Israel presidents, have contributed financially significantly to Israel. Have contributed from the defense standpoint. They've provided Iron Dome systems and other upgraded defensive mechanisms and systems and tanks and air. Blah, blah, blah. It's I don't know. 69 million is nothing, though. So the point I'm getting at here, and we're kind of dancing around it, I feel like, is generally speaking, obviously you debate based on the president, but generally speaking, up to this point, if Israel was attacked, the United States is there, has their back. Yes? No? Give me an example. Okay, so let's take the last 70 years then instead of the last year and say, the point is, up to this point, if Israel has been attacked, or when, rather, because they have been attacked a number of times, America has always defended Israel, supplied them financially, militarily. Even in the 67 war, they won because of the United States intervention. They had helicopters and Air Force drop in, reloading ammunition and blah, 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 around the clock, nonstop, the whole time. I totally agree with you. So the original question, what are some things that have to happen to get us to that point? Because I'm suggesting that if it were to happen today, America on some level would be involved defending them, even under a corrupt Biden administration. America would still be involved, from my perspective, on some level. So what are some things, because of that relationship and that connection? The United States is Israel's greatest ally. Of course, Israel has allied with Saudi Arabia and Jordan and a number of other places that are nearby. But it appears to me that we don't see anything like that in this text. We don't see anybody coming to their aid. We see them all by themselves. Agree? Disagree? So to get to that point, what are some things that have to happen? And I'm not suggesting these are 10 years down the road. I'm suggesting this could happen tomorrow, and it could happen 10 years down the road. What's got to happen?
U.S. has to stop being their
ally. Okay, so U.S.-Israel relations have to deteriorate. They have to. Okay, U.S. could be tied up in its own issues and unable or unwilling to respond.
We're getting there, too.
Okay. I think both. Are we seeing either of those as a potential even now? Do we see Israel-U.S. relations deteriorating? Have we seen that over the last 15 years? Seems like. Minus a short reprieve under Trump. And we see We see the United States being preoccupied with a number of things that keep their eye off the ball, number one, but could pull their attention away from Israel. We see that? We see that kind of stuff today? Uh-huh. Yeah, you talk about mass shootings. So just you could kind of put all that under a heading of domestic issues that cause, you know, all the stuff that's been going on forever, but especially over these last 2 or 3 years, all kinds of stuff, domestic stuff that's been going on.
Also, all these armies are controlled by the government. So
all this coalition that's been put together? Okay. I would disagree with that because he tells us who all it's going to be, and they're all Middle Eastern or Western Asian, Northern Europe countries. There's nothing about America way over there described in this prophecy. It certainly appears that way. That's a strong way of wording it. I wouldn't dogmatically put it that way. Something has happened that has either turned the rest of the world against them or has incapacitated its allies. I would lean more in that direction than that Israel's done something. I would lean, my personal perspective is that we're going to continue to see the deterioration of the United States because it's prophetic to fulfill this. The United States has to be lessened, lowered, crippled for this to happen, and God is seeing to it that it happens so that he'll get more glory in this battle. It may be.
Yep.
I think we're seeing both. So we'll get into the time, more debate on the timing of this, because there's strong debate and I don't have a good answer. I can see pros and cons in the timing for a variety of. There's three different main viewpoints. One is that this happens anytime, sometime soon, toward the beginning of the tribulation or roughly around there. Then another view is that this happens at the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation, and a third view is that this is the battle at the very end of everything after the thousand-year millennial reign. So there's these three pieces. I think we can clearly rule out the third. And we'll talk about that later, but there's really these two. So does it happen at the beginning of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation? And there's reason to talk about both of those, but I lean, and you'll hear why more later, lean toward it being synonymous with the return of Christ because of the language that he uses, and we're going to get to it at the question number three on your handout in just a minute, or not in a minute, in 40 minutes. But there's some decisive things that happen that won't happen. If they were to happen before the tribulation or at the beginning of the tribulation, then certain things that the Jews do, namely peace treaties and aligning themselves on some level with the Antichrist, and some things that we see throughout the tribulation would not happen if the decisive things that God says will happen here have already happened. So that makes us believe it's after the fact, because those things wouldn't then be able to happen. But we'll get into that, the timing, but it could be that the United States is so crippled they're unable to, and every other ally that they have, which are not many, but every other ally that they have are unable, even if they were willing. It could be that the United States continues to go in an anti-Israel direction, continues to have anti-Israel leadership that does not care and will not support them, just has the ability to, but is unwilling and turns their back on Israel. Anybody know Genesis 12, 1 to 3 off the top of their head? That's quite random, isn't it? You don't have to turn there. You're welcome to, or welcome to write it down. That's the verse that talks about God blessing those who bless his people and cursing those who curse his people. And you can debate whether or not that applies today. I do think it applies today. And so I think there's danger in cursing or coming against the people of Israel. Certainly we're going to see that here in this whole battle. And the United States or anybody were to totally turn their back and just forsake Israel, which on some level must happen here, we would expect great judgment and wrath as a result. We don't see specifically the United States mentioned in end time stuff. We've talked about they probably are a piece of the global Babylon system and all this, but we don't see them specifically mentioned, and yet they're the number one superpower in the world right now, which speaks volumes, at least to me, as to what's got to happen. The United States has to be, whatever language you used, crippled, brought low, lessened influence, lessened capacity with military, economically ruined, on and on and on. All those kind of things have to happen, from my perspective, to bring us to where this could even happen, along with a lot of other things in the, that we've covered over the last 2 years in the end times prophecies. If the United States is this awesome, God-fearing, missionary, exporting, you know, wonderful, moral country that stands for God, lots of what we see in end times, including this, could not happen. The United States has to fall away from that to set the stage for this. Are we seeing some of that today? Have we been seeing that for 20 years? Did you have? Oh, okay. That too, yeah. Right. There's been, you're talking Iraq, you're talking Vietnam, we're talking a lot of Northern Africa and Middle Eastern involvement that has, like you said, there's not been decisive victories, there's been temporary, I don't even want to call it victory, temporary not defeat. Delayed defeat. Yeah, that's a better way of putting it. And billions, trillions even, spent on with almost no, very little results. All right, we've spent 30 minutes on verse 9. If we're going to finish this year, we got to push on. Verse 10 and 11, question is, what is God saying here? Where do these thoughts come from? What does God rule over our thoughts this intimately and personally? And then I think I put on there, does God or will God violate our free will? Share supporting scripture to support your point. So we're finally getting into the verse that you've been itching to get into. So let me read it. 10 and 11. Thus says the Lord God, on that day thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme, and say, so this is Gog, this is what Gog is saying in his mind, because the thoughts have come into his mind, he's going to say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages, I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls, having no bars or gates, and then continue on with the purposes of it, but for now, let's just focus on the fact that this is going to happen. But it's more than, it's quite complex. So looking at the question that I gave you, what is God saying here? What is going on? Come again? Just out of curiosity, I'm not saying I agree or disagree, just out of curiosity, what leads you to make that distinction? To say God gave him a thought, but the thought wasn't a bad thought. You know, it wasn't an evil thought or a wicked thought, he just gave him a thought. You gotta explain it, and you gotta use verse 4. You gotta use verse 4 to explain it. Hooks in jaw. Hooks in jaw. You can't get away from that to explain this. You got to explain it in light of that. I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Let me summarize what I think you're saying. You tell me if I'm right or wrong. Sounds like you're saying God puts thoughts in their minds, thoughts that are not wrong or bad or evil, but just the reality that, hey, this place is wealthy, resourceful, ripe for the taking. Not inherently evil or wicked. He doesn't put the thought in their mind to go take it, but he just puts the thought in their mind that here's the situation in front of you, and on some level gives them a choice whether or not what they want to do with it. Well, of course. But have I summarized well what I think you're saying? Okay. Does anybody agree or disagree with that? Believers, born-again believers. Uh-huh. The Holy Spirit has a relationship, is that what you're saying? Yeah, okay. Or God, yeah, God has a relationship. Of course. But obviously these are not born-again believers, so the question is, what does that look like, I guess? Part of the question is, what does that look like for a non-believer? Because it sounds, I don't want to speak for you, so correct me if I'm summarizing it wrong. It sounds like we're trying really hard here to not blame God or make God appear in a way that we're uncomfortable with him being. We're trying to not. There's some thought, and he doesn't describe exactly what the thought is. Yeah, there's a little more than just putting a thought there with Job. There was a strong invitation, and well, of course, it's going to end to glorify God, and so is this. But I'm getting more to the most. The most uncomfortable thing we could talk about in this, one of the most uncomfortable things we could talk about in the whole passage, that's what we're talking about right now, is what exactly is God's role here? What exactly is God doing? We know that he's decisive on some level, not on some level, we know that he's decisive. We know that he is actively, with an analogy, it's as though he's putting hooks in the jaw of Gog and his forces and dragging him to the mountains. I mean, that is not, hey, would you like to come? You've got a choice to come or not. It's, I don't care what you think or what you want to do. You're coming, and then I'm going to destroy you. And in some way, that works harmoniously with Gog's own evil desires, his own evil thoughts and his own wickedness, because he wants to come do it for all the reasons that, well, we're about to talk about some of his reasons. What do you mean, need?
In heaven. You know, like if you go that far, you know, like when you say God will instigate something like that, you know, well, he put the tree of good and evil in heaven. Like, you know, like, and you think, why would
is that a that? Is that a degree of instigation?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, of course, God knew what he was doing when he did that.
God knows the evil in people.
Say it again.
I said, God knows the evil that's in people.
Of course.
So when he gives them a choice, which is what he was basically saying, that it wasn't the evil thought he put in him, or in them, but he knows God, so if he presents him with this,
Pretty sure?
Very sure.
100% certain? I'm agreeing with half of what you're saying, because it appears to me so many Christians they stumble over this, which is why I've spent so much time. We've covered this for 2 weeks prior to last week. We dug into this and covered a lot of verses. They want the kind of the free will conversation, the choice becomes ultimate on one side, and they say, "Well, no, God wouldn't do insert whatever it is because He gives them a choice." And then they use foreknowledge. They say, "Well, He knows how they're going to respond," but they don't. They won't say, or they stop short of, or they deny, whichever one it is, that God is actively causing and bringing about the bad or the evil thing that the person chose. Of course. He gave them thoughts, and then He spells out what those thoughts are. I will go do all these things. But beyond that, we know that He's putting hooks in His jaw and dragging Him in, so we know there's that. And then we have the whole rest of the Bible on God's authority and sovereignty and providence in all things, not in most things or not in holy things, but also in evil things. So we're seeking to apply that to the situation in addition to these verses. I'm not specifically stating that God is actively giving Gog evil thoughts. I'm saying that may be happening. And I don't think there's support to say that God would never do that, and that it's only a choice. Sure. You had something?
Well, we are made in God's image.
Of course. Who's they making babies?
You know, scientists.
Yeah. We're making babies out of cells?
Yeah, they started feeling like God, making babies out of, you know, cloning.
Are you talking about cloning? I'm not sure. You've lost me here.
So,
okay.
You know, because they were saying, well, we feel like God.
Sure. We gotta be real careful there, because God is not evil. He doesn't have evil in Him. He's incapable of anything in that ballpark: evil, sinful, wicked. He is not sinful. He never sins. He's never wicked. He's never unholy or, you know, unrighteous or unjust in anything He ever does or causes or anything like that. And so that's the bullet point that we covered 3 weeks ago now, was that God does not sin in willing that sin be. So there are times where He wills that evil exist. Obviously, it exists, but He's not sinful for it.
You know, we're talking about would He instigate things like this. You know, like,
would He see to it that evil things happen according to His will? That's another way of asking the question. Will God see to it that evil things happen according to His will? Crucifixion of Christ. So the answer is yes? Okay. Jim, go ahead. I think there's both, because in the context of the whole free will, choice, God sovereignty conversation, there's two pieces, and they're ambiguous, but we know that they exist. We know the conversation we've been having. God is completely sovereign, totally providential in all that He does. He does will that sin and evil and wickedness exist. He uses it in some capacity. He works through it. He causes His good and holy purposes to be accomplished even through those kinds of things. He does put thoughts in our minds. He does put thoughts in the minds of non-believers. He he rules over us. We are not ultimate or decisive totally. That is all true. All those things are true. And it's also true that we do have a degree, not totally, but we do have a degree of free will. We've talked about we do make real choices that have real consequences. We don't have total autonomy, but we have a great deal of autonomy. And we are justly held accountable and responsible for choices that we make. We have real desires, real wicked desires, real sinful desires, especially the non-believer who that's all they have, wicked and sinful desires. And yet God is ruling over their thoughts and their desires, and they are harmonious in a way that we can't fathom. It's not contradictory to say that God is totally sovereign over Gog, and Gog is totally doing this of his own volition, seemingly, at least. He's doing this. He really wants to do this. He really thinks this is a good plan. He really devises a strategy and comes up with what they're going to do and goes and does it. And if you asked Gog, Gog would say, well, of course this is my plan, my idea. I came up with this plan. And God's sitting back laughing, saying, that's what you think, because he rules over him. And yet Gog really did come to lots of this conclusion by himself and devise these evil intentions. He's wicked. He's hardened. He doesn't know God. And so there's these two things that seem like they can't work together. They work perfectly together. And we can know that they work perfectly together. We cannot know how they work. This is one of the great mysteries of God, how both of these things can be true. How can he justly punish people in hell that he didn't elect and open their eyes and soften their hearts? It seems like they can't both be true, but they are, because it's part of the mystery, but everybody in hell has rejected God. They have elevated themselves. They have sinned against a holy God. They are guilty. They were not dragged into sinning, just like Gog is not dragged into sinning, and yet there is a sense in which God is clearly revealing his power and authority over all of this and his involvement with God, where there is a sense in which he's dragging him in, but another sense in which he's not. He is. And yet, Gog specifically says, here's all the things I'm going to do, and here's all the things I want to do. I want to go attack this people, this unwalled villages, and here's why I want to do it. It's not just, I'm not being forced. I'm not a robot being forced to do it. I want to do it because I have evil, wicked desires. I want all this booty and all these resources and these people. I want slaves. I mean, he is a wicked man with wicked, corrupt intentions. And yet, God is ruling over it. And so we're seeing a degree of, in this passage, we're uniquely seeing some of God's perspective, hooking him in, dragging him in, implanting thoughts in his mind. And we're seeing some of Gog's perspective. It's really what he's really thinking and what he's really desiring. And it's in accordance with his real wicked heart to go after these people. So we're seeing both. And the point here, part of the point here, is that they're not in contradiction. It looks that way to the finite mind, but to the infinite God, it is not. It is harmonious, and we can't explain exactly how that works. We can explain that it works. I'm doing everything I can to explain that this is.
The Old Testament of Israel having a lot of gold, but right now they're discovering oil.
Yes.
That's going to be really important.
Yes, all the more with Russia and... He works all things to the good of the people who love him. Yep. Everything. Yeah. Everything is for his glory and everything. Everything is for his glory. Yes.
And I think he just put the line out there, thoughts will come, let them continue, they'll destroy themselves. I don't think it was an effort.
So you don't think God had to twist Gog's arm too much to make him do it? He just kind of sort of gently nudge him, and he's right on track doing... I agree with that. we're seeing God's involvement in nudging him, however softly or strongly he chose to nudge him, but we're also seeing Gog's wickedness, Gog's wickedness, and his corrupt nature and desire that, and we see that in ourselves. You know, God, Satan hardly has to, you know, do anything to us, you know, in the right situation. You know, he's just got to, you know, you just whisper a little something and boom, I'm toast. You know, I just blew it, you know, in the right moment, in the right situation. He doesn't have to, Satan doesn't often have to twist my arm to get me frustrated over something, you know, that has to do with self, right?
I guess yeah. I'd have a less problem if you put on a bridle, like a horse's bridle, and control it. Oops, and just do it. Extreme.
Well, I think it's meant to be that way. I think it's extreme, it's strong language to get us to see God's side of it. And then it's also extensive language to see Gog's side of it here. So we're seeing both, which is important. I don't think God wanted us to see only one. This is a unique passage because there's other passages where we see only one side. It seems like we see only the actions and the quote unquote free will of man, and then there's other times where we don't even see that. All we see is God ruling sovereignly over a situation. But this is one of those unique ones where we see both. And of course we have scripture, lots of scripture that supports both. So we know that both exist and both are, it's not just something random we're finding in this passage. This is all over the Bible. It's pervasive. And this is just one passage that shows it in a pretty unique way. Okay, what is God saying here? Where do these thoughts come from? We've covered that. Does God rule over our thoughts this intimately and personally? I'm not sure if we've covered that. Comments? Question? Does God rule over our thoughts this personally and this intimately? Why or why not? You think so? Okay. Anybody agree?
Or
come again?
Responsibility.
Of course. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. And yet God's ruling over him intimately and personally. Both. Anybody else? Does or will, this gets to the heart of the last 15 minutes. Does or will God violate our free will? There's a group, a very large group of believers who believe that we have free will, totally free will, that God will not violate or do anything with. And they actually teach that free will is the greatest thing that we could possibly have, and God is most loving for giving it to us. There's a whole, I would say that's a predominant section of Christianity that believes that. A huge portion of evangelical Christianity believes that free will is ultimate. God is most loving for allowing us to have it. It's one of the greatest attributes, and therefore that's why he gives it to us, and he gives us the choice. We have the choice. Insert any example you want. Does God or will God violate our free will? Of course, that group would say absolutely not. You have the choice. You can choose or not. And if you choose not, he'll let you not choose. He'll let you choose no in any given situation. Or he'll let you choose yes in any given situation. Comments, questions, thoughts, scripture? Go ahead. Okay, so you don't have. So if you're a believer, you don't have the free will to.
Well,
to what?
No.
You like fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. You don't have the free will if you're a born again. Not if you're born. You, if you're a chosen elect person, written in the book Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, you do not have the free will to what? To walk away. Well, we sin every day, so that can't be true. But we don't have the free will to walk away, or we don't have the free will to, reject Christ. You will not, I don't care what you want, you will not reject Christ, you'll accept him. Agree? It's an invincible, immutable, irresistible thing.
Right.
Of course, we can strive. Of course, of course. But we, if we're chosen, if we're elect, we will end up with Christ, receiving Him. But and yet, it won't happen. We see this same dynamic with salvation, where there's this hooks in jaw, where He's dragging us to salvation and to knowledge, a saving knowledge of Him, and we see our desire. I mean, we see with God, He overcomes. It's not that He drags us into heaven unwillingly. He doesn't drag anybody to heaven unwilling. Every person in hell wants, on some level, wants to be there. They don't want to be with God. They don't want to be in heaven. They don't want to spend forever with God. They'd hate God. They don't want anything to do with Him. In heaven, or rather with believers, He drags. There's a sense where He drags them to Himself, but He does it in a way that He overcomes their blindness and their hardness, and He woos them, and they experience, I love God. I want Him. They embrace Him with joy. They're not going to heaven begrudgingly against their will. He overcomes their will. So the question, does God or will God violate our free will? What you should be telling me is that the question is flawed. Now why don't we have free will? What does that even mean? Just share thoughts on that. What does free will mean?
Because we're corrupt.
No. Well, what does free will mean first? What does that mean? Okay. Well, but I chose to show up late this morning, didn't I? I'm gonna choose what I have for lunch later, I think, right? So what is free will? This is important because we want to make sure we don't go in a hyper direction on either side, right? We don't want to hyper, God's in total control, He is, but God's in total control where I'm a robot because we're not robots. And so we don't want to go in a hyper direction that way where He's controlling me like a puppet, and we don't want to go in a hyper direction in the other way that says free will is ultimate and God has no authority here, essentially. I'm the authority here. Neither of those are right. There's a harmony of both of these somewhere here in the middle. Because for sure, we would say we have some degree of free will. I mean, I experience free will when I go to a restaurant and I order what I want and on and on.
Are you sure John God didn't put a hook in his jaw and direct you?
Okay, so what is free will then? No. Free will would be actually making your own decisions. Okay, so free will is making your own decisions. Do we make our own decisions? Yes. Well, of course. And non-believers, without the guidelines of the Bible, they make their own decisions. I make decisions without the guidelines of the Bible frequently, unfortunately. What a wretched man I am. I'll help you define it. Free will is as Sandy said, we make our own decisions. But we do have some free will, but we don't have ultimate free will. That's what we got to embrace. Because some people say, well, I had the decision, you know, I can come right up here and slap you across the face. And I did that. You know, nobody made me do it. Nobody forced me or dragged me into it. I did that. You know, you can make that argument. So, well, yeah, you did. You did. You know, so we do have a degree of free will, and what degree that is, I'm not arguing a percentage. You know, there's nowhere scripture that's going to answer that. But we have a degree where we really do make decisions, conscious decisions that have consequences, good and bad. We make decisions consciously to follow God or obey Him or resist this particular sin or to go eat lunch at this place. Or we make real decisions that are not being coerced or forced or manipulated. We're not being drug into it, at least from our perspective. God's giving us freedom and a degree of autonomy. Agree? Well, yeah, if we're a believer, the Holy Spirit will convict us of our sins, of course, but I'm talking about the actual act of doing it. Am I being drugged by God and forced against my will to slap Jim, or am I having some degree of, okay, so let's do something that's not sinful then, because, so, was I, so now something that's not sinful, because you're, I understand where you're going, he's, obviously God's not going to lead us into sin, so I did that. Nobody made me drop that. God didn't force my fingers open, and I fought him as hard as I could, but I couldn't, and he won eventually, and the pin dropped. That didn't happen. I dropped it on my own volition because I wanted to, as an example right here. So yes, we do have a strong degree of free will, a significant degree of free will. I would, if you said, Brian, put a percentage on it, I'm saying there's not biblical support, so you're boxing me in, but I would say somewhere between 80 and 90%. You know, I read something that said you make, I don't know, it's like 35,000 decisions a day or something. Just all the time you're making decisions. And you're not being forced into stuff. Your arm's not being twisted into stuff most of the time. A lot of them are unconscious decisions even. It's just happening all the time. So there is a degree, a strong degree of autonomy and free will. But what the scripture tells us is that God is over that, so we don't get to rule over God. God gets to rule over us and do whatever he wants at any point in time. So he can influence us. He can cause thoughts to enter our mind. He can treat me like a robot if he so wills and cause me to stop doing a thing or to do a thing if he wants. He has absolute freedom over us. He is not limited in his authority over us because somehow we have autonomy and free will that he cannot or will not mess with. That doesn't exist. He can. He has total freedom as God to do whatever he wants with any person, born again or not. Agreed? He has that degree of authority. He alone is God.
What about the old adage you hear people say, well, the devil made me do it. Does Satan have any?
Does he have authority? I think Satan, no, I don't think so. Satan does not make us do anything. There's certainly, you could get into the conversation of demonic indwelling, you know, being filled with demons and kind of that kind of conversation. That's certainly different from a believer because that I don't believe that can happen with believers. We can't be indwelled by Satan and by the Holy Spirit at the same time. But Satan influences our will, of course. And our flesh influences our will. We've talked about those three, you know, God, our flesh, and Satan, you know, that are, in a sense, at war in us. But only one of those is ultimate and has total authority. The others have limited authority that are submissive to God and his plan. And Satan's authority only serves God's plan, period. It doesn't ever serve his own plan exclusively, even though Satan thinks it is at times. So there's this degree of free will, but as we covered 3 weeks ago maybe, the Bible teaches we do not have the free will we don't have the freedom to choose Christ. Because if left to your own device as a totally free person, a totally autonomous person, and God sits back and says, okay, you've got the choice, no one will choose Christ. That's what depravity means. That's what Romans 3 means. No one seeks after God. No one does good. None. All have sinned and fought on and on and on and on. We are messed up, wicked, and on our way to hell unless God grabs us off of the broad path and puts us on the narrow one. And so we're not by our own choice and our own intelligence and our own freedom saying, okay, I'll choose to follow God. I think that sounds like a good plan. It feels that way. It feels like we've made that choice. But as we grow in our walk with the Lord and our understanding of the Word, and we learn what actually took place in that moment where I chose Christ. I did make a choice to choose Christ. I did. There was, for sure, my will was involved. But what really at the bottom of it all happened in that moment, theologically and spiritually, when we study it, we know, okay, well, God did something here that initiated the whole thing. And so it was up to God. If God had not initiated here, I would have never experienced anything in my will to move me toward God. And so it doesn't happen apart from God initiating it. And so we're not totally free, ultimately, sovereignly. We are not sovereign, free, little g gods, at least in the context of this and others. But we would never come to God if he doesn't cause us to come to him or initiate our coming to him. And we're born in bondage, as we've talked about. Go ahead. I'm sorry, a person in the church who's like not receiving Christ?
Right.
Okay.
Not accepting Christ.
I'm not sure what you mean. How does that?
Well, a lot of churches have a closing in on.
Sure, sure, sure. Christ. Some sort of invitation, and right. People who reject the invitation.
And here's this guy standing here gripping the back of the pew. He's not going to turn loose. He's not going to do it. Who's in control of that?
So let's say ultimately that, let's go ahead and say ultimately they're not chosen, they're not elect. That'll help us with this. So we've got a non-believer, non-elect person in the congregation who's somehow there. They've been brought to church, they've been invited to church, they've chosen to go, but they're not elect. God's not opening their heart. God's not giving them eyes to see, ears to hear. They're not receiving the truth. They don't believe it. They don't see it as glorious. They see it as foolishness. They're probably not coming back. Maybe they are for other reasons. Maybe it just makes them feel better being there or whatever, but they're not seeing or embracing the truth because God's not enabling them to see and embrace the truth. So God is sovereign and decisive over it, and yet the flesh and Satan are also conspiring. It's all three. Satan is actively blinding non-believers. He actively blinds us. Yeah. But we don't know whether, you know, so that guy, we don't know, I'm just for the sake of the example, we say he's not elect, but we don't know if he's elect or not. I'm sure we have people like that in this church, people that have never received Christ, and yet they still come, and we pray that God would soften them. I mean, all we do is pray for them and share the gospel with them, and what God's going to do with them, we just submit it to God. You know, we don't try to be God. But theologically, you know, doctrinally, we know God is sovereign over it, and if God has chosen that person, they're going to come, no matter what the flesh and the enemy are doing. And of course, they're doing a lot, the enemy and the flesh. I totally agree. Yeah, and I, by and large, I don't think we feel violated. I feel blessed beyond reason because I was in active sin and rebellion against God on my way to hell, and he plucked me off of that road, and here I am. And somebody could say, well, he violated your free will. You were by your own free will pursuing this thing. And I'm saying, but now that I see all this and I see what he did for me, I'm so glad he violated my free will to save me. But also, I didn't experience it as a violation. I experienced it as he wooed me. I mean, I loved him. He opened my eyes. I know he did that. And now, and opened my heart, I saw him as compellingly true and wonderful and beautiful. And I didn't feel manipulated or coerced or anything like that. We're just talking about kind of the theology behind it all that we don't feel, but we know is going on in the spiritual realms. It's good to know how we got where we are, how we became born, how God is working. Because this has huge impacts day-to-day life, you know, way beyond just this conversation. So I think we've covered this. Does anybody disagree that God will or does violate our free will? Anybody think, no, he won't? You have autonomy, ultimate free will, and he's somehow limited in being God when it comes to you? I know. Well, please hear me. That is not a biblical. There's no biblical support for percentage. I'm throwing it out there to reinforce the concept that we have will. We have a real will, just like Gog has a real will in this passage. And we got to know that, because there's some that go off in this hyper direction and say, well, God is sovereign, and that means you have no will. But then you get into all kind of injustice and unrighteousness with God, and God is not unjust and unrighteous. It's both. It's not God is sovereign and you have free will. It's God is totally sovereign and you have a high degree of free will. But it's not totally free, because we've talked about when we're born, when we're conceived, in the moment of conception, we're conceived in sin. That's what Jeremiah talks about. I'm conceived in sin because the corrupt seed of Adam. That's how. So we are a sinful, wicked, corrupt, fallen person from the moment of conception. And we're in bondage to sin from the beginning. We're in bondage. That's not freedom. It feels like freedom, and people use language like that. But theologically speaking, we can look at it and say, those people out there that don't believe in God, they're not free. They're in bondage. They're not free to follow God and to obey God and to love God and to honor him. They're not free to do any of those things. They don't want to do it, but they're not free to do those things. They're in sin, and they're trapped in sin. They're in bondage to sin. All they can do is sin. They cannot come out of sin. They're not free to walk away from their sin, only if God pulls them out of their sin and changes them. So they're not free. They're not totally. They do experience a great degree. They go to eat where they want, and they make decisions all day long. They have a great degree of free will, but they're not free to get out of the bondage that they're in. Scripture tells us they're in bondage from the moment of conception. Only Christ can bring us out of that bondage. So there's a high degree of free will, but it's not total, because they're in bondage. That's what we got to remember, is that the non-believer is in bondage, and we come out of that bondage into freedom in Christ, gospel freedom. That's where freedom exists. And now we're free to glorify God and to honor him and to obey him as fallen, sinful people, but we're free to follow him in that way. You look like you had something. No? Okay. Any supporting scripture? This has been good. This is important stuff to cover. I thought we'd get a lot further than this. We're not done, but so God is influencing Gog, and yet he's doing it in such a way that Gog really and truly desires these things. Gog is not experiencing it as being manipulated or violated. He doesn't feel that he's being made to do something against his will. This is in perfect harmony with his own will and his own desires. I'm just going to read 5 verses that I think are helpful. Genesis 20, verse 6. This is God's violating, if you will, or ruling over the free, semi-free will of a non-believer. Genesis 20, verse 6, God said to Abimelech, the pagan king, who had not committed adultery with Sarah, "It was I who kept you from sinning against me." In other words, God was ruling in the will of a pagan king. God prevented him from sleeping with Sarah. Psalm 115, verse 3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." He does all that he pleases. His pleasure is not restricted or limited in any way by human will. Psalm 19, 21. This is a more common one. "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." So you may plan and you may think and you devise, but what's going to happen is the will of God, period. And yet, it doesn't feel like a manipulation or a robotic control that's going to happen. But the will of God is what will stand exclusively. Proverbs 16, verse 9, another common one. "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." So men do all kinds of planning and thinking and intending and desiring, but God is the one who's going to make it happen according to his will. Proverbs 19, 21, similar but reworded slightly. "Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will be established." Just another way of wording it. A classic example, I can't remember if we brought this up last week, I want to say we did, is Jonah. Jonah said, according to his will, "I don't want to do what you told me to do. I don't want to go to Nineveh. I don't want to go share the gospel with them. No, no. I'm going the opposite direction, literally flees in the opposite direction, trying to run away from the presence, at least in a temple sense, the physical presence of God. What did God do? Did God say, okay, you're free. You don't have to do it. What does God do? He grabbed him with a whale, swam him halfway across the world, and dropped him where he's supposed to be and said, nope, you will do what I said. So that's a classic example of seeing Jonah had he was free to get on the boat and go in the opposite direction, but he was not free to not be used by God to accomplish God's purpose. God said, nope, go, you will go. And 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish will woo you. That's for sure. It will woo your will. And it did.
Probably gave him some authority coming out of all beliefs down from
acid. Something. Yeah. So it's really important that we got to realize that these things are true and how they work together. We're never going to get it. God doesn't reveal to us how that works together, the sovereignty of God and the will and the responsibility and the accountability of man. We know that they're both true. How it works so perfectly and so harmoniously is only known by God. He's finite. He's incomprehensible. And so we can attack it and learn as much as we possibly can through the scriptures, but at some point we must yield and simply submit to it and say, okay, I can't fathom how both of these things can work together in such a perfect way. I cannot, but I know that they do. And I submit myself to it. I don't have to understand everything. I know that they do work together. I know that you're sovereign. I know that we have a degree of free will. I know that I make decisions. And I know that you're just in holding people accountable for their sins. I know all those things. How all those things can be true simultaneously escapes me. But I trust you. You know, I trust you and I submit to your word, which tells me that they're true. And so we don't have to make it work. But the Western mindset really wants to make it work and has real hard time with the fact that we can't reconcile all that in a perfect way. But we have to simply surrender our finite mind to the infinite mind of God and bring him great glory in the process. All right. We've almost covered three verses today. Let me ask a couple of follow-up questions on this point. Given everything I just said, the ambiguity here, the mystery that exists here, are we okay with this? Are we okay with the fact that God operates in this way? You do have choice. You can complain and argue and dislike God for being the way he is. You can stumble over it and think that God is wicked for what he does, and plenty of people do. You can stumble here. I totally agree with you. I'm just asking if there's any that are in that camp. Does it change how we, or more, not only are we okay with it, do we worship him for it? Are we more than okay with it? Do we magnify him, glorify him because these things are true? Like, wow, you are so beyond me and so amazing, as David says, this knowledge is too great for me. It's too much for me. You are so big and marvelous and wonderful. Praise be to you that these things are true, even though I can't fathom it and I can't understand it. It's incomprehensible to me. Praise God.
Comforting.
What's comforting?
To me.
What is? The things that we've covered here? Yeah, absolutely. They should be. So I'll ask a follow-up question that you can answer. Does this reality change how we see things in the world? Things like economic troubles, a war in Ukraine, frequent nuclear threats being made by Russia, China, North Korea. Those are all very relevant. Does everything we've talked about in the last hour, does it affect that at all? Does it change how we see all these things?
Not for me. The whole
Okay, okay, but... Well, and I hope grasping this changes things too, or at least it supports the change that's already made. Okay, yeah. Are there any things you used at least one, maybe two of the three words I'm looking for? Are there anything that's removed when we get this and trust in this and submit to it? Fear, what else? That's one. You use the other one, it starts with a W. Worry. Anything else? Louder? Anxiety. I would say at least those three things. Are not that we don't still deal with some of those, because some degree of fear and worry and anxiety is necessary. If a bear walks through the front door right now, we need to fear. We need our body to react in the fight or flight mode, and we need a healthy fear of that mama bear to for our own good, for our own safety. So there's a degree of worry, fear, anxiety that is good for us, that God uses for his good purposes. So it doesn't eliminate the good part of those things. But it helps, not totally solves the problem. Obviously, there's real anxiety problems, anxiety issues, depression, and mental, psychological things. That's just you can't just say, okay, well, just trust this and you'll be better. It's not that easy with more complex situations. But it certainly helps eliminate some degree of fear. When I know almost every few days there's nuclear threats happening right now with these three countries, Russia, China, and North Korea, and it's just the beginning in many ways. And I'm not losing sleep over the fact that the world may be nuked, because I know that God is totally in control. He's not mostly in control, but kind of leaving them to their free will, and he won't intervene. He will intervene, and all things will go according to his plan. So I'm able to close my eyes and go to sleep and trust him. I just trust him. That doesn't mean there won't be bad things that happen. There will be. But I can trust him, because his plan is best, not mine. And we know all things are working together for our good, the good of believers. We know that he's going to be made much of. We know that we're secure in him. We know that he'll never leave us or forsake us, and on and on and on. So these things bring about a degree a strong degree of comfort and safety and peace and security, even in the midst of insecurity and danger and uncomfortability, which is where we get that whole peace that surpasses all understanding, because those things don't make any sense in light of these situations. But because of these truths and many more, the truths that the Bible teach us, the truths that the Bible give us, truths of who God is, because of those things we can experience that which the world can't and finds insane. You know, it's insane that you're not fearful of a nuclear attack, for example, or whatever. All right, I feel like we've covered that question fairly thoroughly. Any further questions, comments on that one? Everybody's good? Absolutely. And that it's not only he's in charge, but he's told us what that in charge looks like. Our good is what it looks like, even when it feels like our bad, even when it feels like the loss of a child or the loss of a parent or getting hit by a bus or the death of a pet or on and on, a sickness or cancer or financial struggles and on and on and on, pain, suffering, trials, tribulations. Even all those things, we know that it's serving our ultimate good. That's comforting on some level, I hope. All right, I expected that to take a while. I didn't expect it to take that long, but that's a big, big, big piece of this passage. So next week, we'll kind of fly through lots more verses and get more into this battle and go from there. Any final thoughts or questions? We're a couple of minutes early, but don't have enough time to dig into the next question. So all of you are masters on this subject. You're ready to go. You can teach it to your friends, your family. Well, who would close us in a word of prayer? Amen. Amen. Thank you for your prayer. Thank you for your encouragement.